Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, and we'll be continuing on through Matthew here. We've got a double dose of love today because we started with charity in Sunday school, and here we have a message on God's love in us coming from Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. I'm just going to read that passage. Hear now the word of God. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let us pray. Our glorious God in heaven, we come before you this evening begging you for your mercy and loving kindness, that within us you would work attentiveness and concern and interest and desire for what you have revealed to us in your holy word, especially as it comes to us from verses 43 to 48 in our text this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us, that we would not follow the whims of the world, that we would live in this world but not be of the world, and that we would see your love, and that by your grace, your love would be shown, something of your love would be shown within us. We pray that this morning, even in our worship, this love would be tangible. And we pray, Lord, that you would get the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So from the law of retaliation, which is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, our Lord now moves to love. Now, what he does here is he kind of moves from an outward, a more experiential, economic expression of love, and he moves to a more inward, the motivation, really, of that outward expression, which is the love of God, chiefly the love of God in us. Remember, the Lord's purpose in teaching on the law in Matthew 5, and especially as we looked at the law of retaliation last week, the purpose of our Lord's teaching on the law, it was not to nullify it, it wasn't to abrogate it, but what he had to do was reteach the people after the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had already corrupted the good word of God. And so what's he doing? He's contextualizing those words, those laws, and he's rightly expounding them to the people. Retaliation, vengeance, is not the prerogative of the individual, but of the civil magistrate and ultimately of God. And furthermore, if love is our motivation, if the love of God exists within our hearts and our minds, if the love of God is present within us, then retaliation really should not be the first thing upon our minds, especially when it comes to our interactions with one another within the context of the local church. And so what we're going to do is we're going to move on to Christ's teaching on love here. And as we do so, we should remember that love has been seriously misunderstood in our own day. And part of what we're going to do in Sunday school is hopefully, you know, peel back all of the mold and the muck of the false teaching on love that we receive all of the time in our own day. And we're going to look at the true treasure, the true gold of God's love in our Sunday school. And that's what I hope to do here as well this morning. What Jesus teaches about love could hardly, like, at all, align with what we hear from the world. What our Lord teaches about love could hardly align at all with popular characterizations of love in our own culture. I mean, we're familiar with this, some more than others. Love is often relegated to a feeling of longing. And if you have a feeling of longing, you therefore must have true love. Love is often seen as a disposition to give in to some sensual temptation or passion. That's often characterized as love. But as we're going to see here, love is much more than that. And in some regards, it doesn't involve that at all. So what we're going to do is we're going to cover this text in four parts. Instead of three, it'll be four. And we'll look firstly, we're going to kind of follow the pattern we have set over the last few weeks. But our Lord changes things up a little bit here. So we're going to have to throw a fourth point in here. So we're going to look at, firstly, we're going to look at what was taught. Then secondly, we're going to look at what our Lord teaches. Thirdly, what we're going to do is we'll observe where our Lord grounds his teaching of love, which is in God the Father. And fourthly, we'll look at the difficulty of love. We'll look at the difficulty of love. So what was taught, what Christ teaches. Thirdly, where Christ grounds love, the foundation of love, which is God the Father. And then fourthly, we'll look at the difficulty of love, because it's very difficult, if not impossible, for us to love as Christ loved us when we consider our sin. And so first, what was taught? And this is where our Lord kind of breaks his own pattern, because he begins by saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Okay, good. Yeah, we know the law says that. And hate your enemy. Now, most of chapter 5 up to this point has dealt with words lifted almost directly out of the Mosaic law, which were misrepresented and misinterpreted and twisted and perverted by the post-Old Testament Pharisaical and Jewish traditions. But in this case, only part of what was taught actually came from the Mosaic law. The latter portion was a traditional construct, almost entirely. You shall love your neighbor, right? That part of what Jesus recapitulates in terms of what's being taught in his day. You shall love your neighbor is easily found throughout the Mosaic law. In fact, if you go back to Leviticus 19:18, we read there, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But then Jesus adds this second half to what has been taught in his day. And it says, you shall love your neighbor, but you shall hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor, but you shall hate your enemy. Now, it's kind of popular to ask the question today. And really what it usually is people making provision for their own unrighteous anger and their own refusal to forgive. And they'll ask the question, who is my neighbor, right? Who is my neighbor? Because maybe my neighbor isn't conveniently, it's always this. My neighbor is never the person I don't like. That's never my neighbor, right? All the people I like and all the people that are closest to me, those are my neighbors. And so there's something of that ringing here in this text where you have the Pharisees or the Jewish tradition of the day saying, you shall love your neighbor, okay, but you shall hate your enemies. So they're assuming that those two, neighbor and enemies, are always two separate things. They can never be the same thing. But that's nowhere commanded in the Old Testament, not explicitly. Now, it's probably the case that they were making deductions or inferences from certain texts that were false inferences, and they built a doctrine for themselves on the basis of those false inferences. But this commandment, so-called, you shall hate your enemies, is nowhere found in the text. It's nowhere found in the Old Testament. But it is widely found in the Jewish literature of the day and of the days and the years and the centuries following thereafter. One Jewish authority that John Gill interacts with in his commentary, he doesn't cite who this person is or was, But he quotes him at length. Gill was a phenomenal Hebraist. He interacted with the Jewish literature all the time. And so I have no doubts that this is an accurate representation of what was actually written. But what he says is this. This is from a Jewish authority. When one man sins against another, he may not hate him in his heart and be silent, as is said of the wicked. Absalom spoke and spoke not with Amnon. But it is commanded to make it known to him and to say to him, why hast thou done to me so and so? As it is said, rebuking, thou shalt rebuke thy neighbor. And if he returns and desires him to pardon him, he shall not be implacable and cruel. All right. So in other words, if somebody sins against you and desires to repent, you shall welcome him back and you shall forgive him. Then he adds this. He says this, but if he reproves him many times, if the offended one reproves the offender many times and he does not receive his reproof nor turn from his sin, then it is lawful to hate him. All right. This is the Jewish teaching that our Lord is interacting with here in this text. Now our fleshly sensibilities may offer a hearty amen. Right? We hear that and we're thinking, yeah. This guy is annoying. This guy comes to me over and over again and does the same thing to me over and over again. He's offended me multiple occasions. It's a very fleshly thing to just say, yeah, hate him, cast him off, forget about him. And so our flesh wants to offer a hearty amen to words like that. How many of us resonate with the sentiment? Well, if he keeps offending me, we'll just write him off and we'll cast him off and it's lawful for me to hate him. How attractive is that? I mean, he's essentially saying that if someone sins against you repeatedly, you can hate them. That's what he's saying. I mean, imagine though, if God was the same way and we sin against God repeatedly, and so God could just therefore hate us and abandon us, we would have no hope. We would have absolutely no hope. And this traditional teaching was flat out contradictory to the words of our Lord in other places. So, for example, what does Jesus say in Matthew 18? In Matthew 18, verse 22, we know the situation. Peter's asking the question, how many times do I have to forgive these people? And Jesus tells him, to make a longer story shorter, he says, I do not say to you, forgive up to 7 times, but up to 77 times, or 70 times 7. And so what was taught was this vindictive, retaliatory mood and social moray at the level of our affections and a justification of human hatred toward other humans. That's what was going on here. It's a justification for us to hate other people. And so the Jewish tradition simply made provision to hate the image of God in fellow image bearers. Cast them off. Don't worry about it. Hate them. To our fleshly sensibilities, it sounds good. To our laziness, maybe it sounds good. Listen to what the famous rabbi and philosopher Moses Maimonides says. Maimonides is a brilliant Jewish philosopher who lived in the Middle Ages. Maimonides says, a disciple of a wise man or a scholar whom a man despises and reproaches publicly, it is forbidden him to forgive him because of his honor. Because of his honor, his reputation, it is forbidden to forgive. All right, this is very much the Jewish attitude as well. Even though these are words coming from the Middle Ages, this is an attitude that was perennial, and it was going on in the first century as well. And then he goes on and he says, if he forgives him, if this man whose honor and reputation was just challenged by this other person, if he goes and forgives him, he is to be punished. So in other words, you can't forgive him. You're not even at liberty to forgive someone. You can't do that. How opposite to the teaching of our Lord is that? And on that point, it's important that we now turn to the teaching of our Lord. That's what was taught. All right. That's what Jesus is teaching against in this text. And so we turn now to point number 2. what our Lord actually teaches. Now, we are never commanded to hate our enemies in Scripture. And that's confirmed in places like verse 44, where Jesus says, and this is our text, by the way, it's Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, there are four imperatives. There are four commands here, imperative statements in this single verse. And what our Lord's doing here is he's correcting the perversion that had been set forth by the religious elite. And I would argue that it's not just the perversion set forth by the religious elite, but as I mentioned earlier, this is very attractive to our fleshly sensibilities. This is where we would go. If we were never influenced by Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes or any of the like, this is where we would go in our flesh. Like, I want to submit to you that that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were being guided by their flesh and their construal and their adaptation of the law of God in the way they adapted it shows us that they were thinking according to the flesh. They were not really thinking according to God and His Word. And so our Lord gives us four imperative statements that contradict the cultural and societal teaching of the day. Instead of hating our enemies, we ought to love, bless, do good unto, and pray for them. And we're going to look at each of these in turn. Beginning with the first, love your enemies. What does it mean to love our enemies? The word for love used here is the verbal imperative form of agape, which is a love that gives, it provides, it only gives, it only provides, it only exhibits goodwill. Think of the love of God. For that reason, it's often characterized as a divine love. And the lexicon reads in its definition, it says, this is the love of Christians toward one another, and it's also the love of the benevolence which God, in providing salvation for men, has exhibited by sending His Son to them and giving Him up to death. That's the kind of love that is being invoked here. So for a creature to exhibit agape love is for a creature, and by creature I mean a man, is for a man to imitate God in giving something of himself to others. Just as God gives Himself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, so too do God's people give themselves to one another. Now, the following three imperatives, all right, the following three commands or the following three imperative statements flow from this first one. In other words, your question might be, well, how do we love our enemies? Or in what manner or in what way do we love our enemies? We have the command, but how do we do so? And Jesus gives us three hows. He gives us three hows. So flowing from the statement, love your enemies, you get bless, do good unto, and pray for. And so our Lord says, bless those who curse you. How do you love your enemies? The first thing is bless those who curse you. That is an expression of love for enemy, to bless those who curse you. Now, what is it to bless someone? I mean, in our day and age and in our culture, we may think that, well, to bless someone means to give them a $20 bill or something like that. That's not necessarily what it means. That might be a form of blessing, but that's not what's intended here. I think what our Lord has in mind here is that this blessing is to provide for the encouragement and happiness of even our enemies. Now, don't get the wrong idea when I use the word happiness. I'm not using the modern term, or I'm not using the term according to its modern sense. I'm using the term happiness as something that is objective. What is the chief happiness of man? It's God Himself. All right. It's not whatever we make it. Happiness is something that's objective. It's true. It's not subjective. It's not subject to the whims and the waxing and the wanings of our own fleshly minds. But to bless those who curse us is to provide for their encouragement and happiness. It's not to enable their evil doing. That's not what is being said here either. It's not to enable their evil doing. It's actually to facilitate conditions which may encourage their repentance. There's nothing more loving than that. So it's not to enable their evil doing. It's to facilitate conditions which may encourage their repentance, a turning from sin to God in Christ. To bless our enemies means returning their cursings with the exact opposite, in hopes that God will utilize our kindness toward them to compel their consciences toward the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This particular term for bless, interestingly enough, could be rendered praise. Praise those who curse you? That seems extreme. Maybe improper. Maybe uncalled for. Now, what our Lord's not doing here, he's not telling us to praise their wicked deeds against us. That's not what he's saying. He intends us, and he's commanding us to praise those points at which they are worthy of praise and encouragement, rather than attempting to tear down their persons, even as they try to tear us down. So oftentimes what happens when you get into a conflict with somebody and a screaming match or an argument, what do? They become target number one, and your task is now to tear them down until they are shambles and ashes lying on the floor. And you'll use anything. You'll use anything to knock their knees out from under them. And even when they're trying to do that to you, our Lord's point is here, don't tear them down. Don't tear them down. Don't agree with their sin, and don't agree with what they are saying that is false. But at the same time, do not make it your mission to tear them down. Make it your mission to see for their good. To desire their good, to desire their repentance, to desire reconciliation, and ultimately to desire their reconciliation to God. That requires that we not tear them down. That requires that we not see them as a target to be destroyed by words or anything else. But it requires that we see them as those whom we love and those for whom we desire the chiefest good, which is God himself. And so your enemy might insult your intelligence. He may mock your livelihood. You know, you think of the cultural insults of Jesus' day. He may slap you in the face, you know. And he's trying to tear you down. And you may return that animosity and praise his intelligence and compliment what he does for a living. And he'll see really quickly, especially in our culture, he's not playing the same game I am. There's something else motivating his act toward me. There's something else motivating him to say those things. Why is he not playing the same game I'm playing? Why is he not out to destroy me? I'm trying my best to destroy him. Why is this person only looking out for my good? You might build him up while he tries to tear you down, even as Christ built us up. I mean, think about our Lord. Use the Lord as a template for everything. He's the perfect example. And so think about our Lord. As we, a human race, dead in our sins, are tearing him down, and I refer to the cross, he is in that moment at the same time exalting us. I mean, it is in that crosswork of Christ that we have our salvation, that we have our redemption, that we have our reconciliation to a just and holy God. He is at the moment humanity is tearing our Lord down, our Lord is exalting us. And there's a little picture of that in how the Christian is to interact with people in this world and how they are to love their enemies. They are to see to their good. Think about what an impression it makes upon an enemy when his foe doesn't respond in the conventional manner. His foe doesn't respond in kind, but instead his foe shows kindness. in many cases, the Lord is going to use behavior like that. The Lord is going to use interaction like that to persuade the enemy of the gospel to become a lover of the gospel. The Lord will use that as a means to draw his people to himself. And in that kind of an interaction, we show the world the love of God through loving one another as well. So even when we get into our fights and controversies within the church, and the world is experiencing how Christians interact with one another, the world is experiencing how Christians are able to disagree with one another, are able to speak with one another and talk to one another and still employ that principal virtue of charity that makes a massive impression on the world. Again, they are knowing us and who we are by our love for one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, John 13:35. We imitate God in loving our enemies through blessing our enemies, right? We were once enemies of God, and God blessed us. We were enemies of God. While we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. And so to love our enemies, even while they consider themselves our enemies, and they want even perhaps our harm, we can love them. God loved us that way. We're called to the same love. A similar love. We love him because he first loved us. He didn't look at us and say, they love me. I am so pleased with the way they love me. Therefore, I'll go ahead and return that love. I'll go ahead and love them back. That's not how it works, right? God loved us first. He loved us while we were yet estranged from him, enemies of him, rebels against him. He loved us first. And so let's love our enemies in hopes that, in virtue of us loving them first, they will come to not only love us, but will come to love God, that the Lord would use that to break their hearts, to draw them to himself. So bless those who curse you. That's the first imperative. Bless those who curse you by encouraging them, not tearing them down, thinking about their good, their chief goodness, which is God, desiring that they turn to him. The second imperative is do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. Again, it's counterintuitive to our cultural experience. Do good to those who hate you. Well, I thought we were to do bad to those who hate us. Retaliate, right? But no, the commandment is do good to those who hate you. Those who seek your demise or wish for your destruction, encourage and desire their good. It comes right out of the Proverbs. Well, I would do that. I put the verse, but I didn't put the chapter. So if you're on your iPad, you can look up the words. But the words in the New King James says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And of course, we know what God will do to the enemy who receives those things from us, but yet will not repent and will remain in their sin, because the second half of that text in verse 22 says, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's so counterintuitive to modern sensibilities, right? For modern sensibilities, we heap coals of fire on another person's head by literally going and getting some coals of fire, pouring them on their head. But actually, God is telling us in his word that the way in which we heap coals of fire upon the other person's head is by loving them. Because either the Lord is going to use your love for them as a means to draw them to himself, or he's going to use your love for them as a means to pour hot coals on their head and prepare them for the day of judgment and the experience of his wrath. And we ought to love our enemies no matter. Again, we need to remind ourselves that this is no command to enable our enemies in their sin, Because why? That would be opposite of doing good to our enemies. You cannot enable someone in their sin and then be said to be doing good for them. That's not what it means to do good to our enemies. Rather, we are to consider our enemies' well-being and care for them and their soul instead of thinking about ways to, quote-unquote, get them back. We're to do good to those who hate us. And then thirdly, the third act of love, we might say, flows from love and loving our enemies. We are to pray for those who spitefully use and persecute us. Pray for those who spitefully use and persecute us. Now, the nearest reference to persecution to our text is in verses 11 through 12, going back to the Beatitudes, right? And what is happening in the persecution in the Beatitudes, or what is it characterized by? It's persecution for the sake of Christ, right? It's not some kind of a benign, just tyrannical persecution where you're being persecuted economically or whatever. This is a distinct kind of persecution. It is for the sake of Christ. Because you are a Christian, the state or whoever is persecuting you on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I take this mention of persecution to refer to that as well. And so we should understand this mention of persecution to be a reference to the same, I think, because it's the nearest reference. It's a persecution for the sake of Christ. And so our Lord's not talking about persecution for political purposes or economic matters, but on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we love Him and confess Him as Lord and no one else, then we are persecuted. And so whereas we might defend ourselves from unjust persecution on account of anything else, right? We may defend ourselves, and even there's a time to take up arms and defend ourselves as a result of tyrannical and evil governments and things of that nature. But when it comes to persecution because of Christ, we are to endure. And as we endure it, we're to pray for our persecutors. How difficult. You know, years back, remember seeing the videos of I think they were Coptic Christians in the Middle East, who were put on a beach, and they took video of this, ISIS did, and they beheaded each one of those Christians. And as those Christians were kneeling there on the beach, they're praying, they're saying something. Nobody could understand what they said, but their eyes are cast toward heaven and they are praying to God. That's happened for hundreds of years into the past. The church has been treated that way on many different occasions. And one could wonder what they were praying for. Perhaps they were praying for a speedy translation to the heavenly state so that they could gaze upon God. But maybe they were also praying for their persecutors. And maybe they were praying for their persecutors like Jesus prayed for his persecutors. Remember in Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When the nails are being struck with the hammer, or the blade is put to the throat, or the war of attrition starts and starvation ensues, are we going to be able to, by the grace of God, pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Not by our own strength we won't be able to, but by the grace of God alone. Our third point, our Lord grounds this love. This love has a source. It comes from somewhere, and it has an example. This love has an example. Or we might say this love has an exemplar and a ground, a cause, if you will. And that's God the Father. So if you look, cast your eyes back toward the text, and you'll notice that Jesus says in verse 44, He issues these three or four imperatives. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45, that, or so that, you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So following the four love commandments, or the commandments that teach us how to express love to our enemies, verse 45 goes on, it says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, or maybe more clearly, in order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, this love and its outworking. Now, what Jesus is not saying here is that in order to be considered sons, you must go and show this love, as if, you know, our adoption and our justification and sanctification is all grounded in our works. That's not what he's saying here. But what he is saying is that just as a son imitates his parents, so too do God's true children imitate God. He's saying, you are sons of God, be sons of God, and this is how you are sons of God. This is how you act like sons of God. I mean, this is the sum and substance of what the Apostle John records in his recall of our Lord's own words in John 13. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then in John's epistles, we read things like in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How do we know that we are in God? The love which is displayed in us amongst one another that God gives to us if we are in him. And so to love, to bless, to do good, to pray is what it means to be an adopted child of our Heavenly Father. That is the behavior of the children of the kingdom. This is Christian behavior. It's what we might say is good fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, like we spoke of this morning, it begins with love. In the second part of verse 45, our Lord observes, in other words, let's go back a little bit. So in verse 45, basically in verse 44, he says, love, bless, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for or because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, what's being said here? We ought to love our enemies, even as God loves his enemies. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The point here is this. If you are born of God, you will imitate God. And if you imitate God, you will love your enemies because that's what God does. God loves even those who hate him. And of course, you know, in the case of the reprobate, the non-elect, we understand that this is not a redemptive love, right? This is not an application of his love qua redemption. It's a love in virtue of the fact that God is himself love and loves his own creation, the works of his hands, because it comes from him. He cannot hate his own handiwork as it were. He cannot hate his own, the work of his own hands. And so he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. If God loves his enemies, we ought to love our enemies as well. And so this is why Jesus makes the hortatory comparison, the exhortational comparison in verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The love that the Father shows forth to both evil and good people is an indication of his perfection, and it's a perfection to which we are called, yet fall short of in our sin. And so the exhortation is to be like God. God loves his enemies through shining his sun on the wicked and sending them rain. So we must love our enemies in a similar way. That is, by blessing them, doing good to them, praying for them. We love our enemies in supporting and encouraging their natural good while praying for their redemptive good as well. There's something of that in God, too, analogous to that. I mean, why does he send his rain on his enemies? Why do even those who will never, by his grace, be called by the gospel, why does he express any sort of kindness toward them? And I cannot give 100% accurate and full answer to that question. But what I can say is that the Lord does that. I mean, he actually does that. God does that. It's part of his own good purpose. It's in his pleasure to give and to give good things and provide good things, even to those who are haters of him. There are good things in this creation that even the reprobate partake of and they enjoy, and they do so to their own judgment. We know in the end that the Lord will judge them, and that those good things that they took advantage of will be figured into their sentencing, because they had light. They experienced the goodness of God, and yet they remained turned away from him. God loves his enemies, and so we ought to love our enemies as well. Fourthly, and lastly, there's the difficulty of love. In verses 46 through 48, Jesus teaches the ease of a counterfeit love and the difficulty of a godly love. In verses 46 through 47, the Lord begins by saying, "For if you love those who love you," that's the easy kind of love, right? There's a symbiotic relationship between me and another person. They do good things for me. I do good things for them. That's the easy kind of love. "For if you love those who love you," he says, and here is implied the point that he's making. Loving people who love us is effortless, in a sense. It's so easy. Everyone tends to do it. Believer and non-believer, obviously we have to qualify this kind of love. Like, this is not a true godly love. It could be like a sensual, self-serving kind of love or desire. But it's easy. Everyone tends to do it. Everyone tends to love people that give them cool things. You know, the grandparent that's always spoiling the grandchild. You know, don't spoil them too much, because maybe early on they only love you because you give them good things. It's easy to love people who love us back. It's easy to desire them. It's not so easy to love those who do not love us. Jesus says, "Do not even the tax collectors do the same thing? Do they not even love those who love them? They love those people who pay their taxes on time. They love those people who readily, you know, give them the extra sum that they make them give so that they can skim some off the top of it. They love those people. They desire to be around those people." Well, the point here is that a love that only loves when conditions are pleasant is really no love at all. It's a rhetorical point that our Lord is using here. It's really no love at all. He calls it a love, but there may be some sarcasm in our Lord's words. All right, it's really no love at all. This is a self-serving kind of fleshly kind of desire, or we might call it love, but in a kind of a fleshly carnal way. It's not willing to sacrifice. It's not willing to suffer. There's nothing distinctly Christian about loving people who love you. Even tax collectors are able to do that. Why should we believe that God rewards that which is expected? Why should we believe that God rewards that which is easy, appealing to the flesh and our slothful sensibilities? Why should we believe that God rewards that kind of, quote unquote, love? In verse 47, the Lord moves on and he says something similar, but this time it has to do with an outward show of kindness, greeting. He uses the term greeting. "And if you greet your brethren only," because they're the easy ones to talk to, "if you greet your brethren only, What do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And the point here is this. It's easy for a man to love someone who loves him, and it's easy for a man to show kindness to those who already show kindness to him. And so our Lord asks, what do you do more than others? Everybody does that. That's not the kind of love that sets you apart from the rest of the world. That's the kind of love that identifies you with the rest of the world. Recall the ground of the love, the foundation of the love, which we are called to display toward our enemies. It's the love of the Father. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus' point in verses 46 through 47 is that we are not imitating God if we only love those who love us. Why? Because God loved those who hated him. We love him because he loved us first, or he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. If we only love people because they love us, we're not imitating God because God loves people who do not love him. That's who we all were, right? Before God changed our hearts, we were haters of God. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It's a painful list. But there's a beautiful light at the end of it. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So even while we were yet sinners, God loved us and thus regenerated us, changed our affections and our desires, gave us new hearts. He justified us, sanctified us, and all the rest. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he puts himself on a cross for the sinners. And furthermore, to go on, even those whom God never saves, they receive some kind of, call it love as it is displayed through his creation, whatever you want to call it, but they receive some kind of general creational love. It's not redemptive, but they receive goods from God. Does it contribute to their condemnation? Yes. But they're still benefiting from the Lord. So this is the point that Jesus is making. God demonstrates some kind of love even to his enemies, that is, through doing good to them. Our Father does not love expecting something in return. He does not love expecting something in return. Certainly, Jesus did not put himself on the cross expecting something in return. Because even those men and women whom he purchased continue to sin. Could you imagine if his love was conditional upon our immediate improvement upon conversion? No, we still sin. We still fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And yet he loves us. And he loves us enough to justify us and sanctify us, to conform us further into his image, that at long last we will be with God and we will be like God. We will be like the Son. So a few things, just to bring this all back full circle. The law of the Lord never commanded us to hate our enemies. It was a man-made deviation from the pure teaching of the Word of God. Instead, we are to show forth the reality of our adoption and status as children of the Father through our love of our enemies. Just as our Heavenly Father loved us before we loved Him and thus saved us, We too shall love our enemies, not expecting anything in return per se, but desiring their good and ultimately their salvation. Those outside of Christ ought to consider. They ought to consider the goodness and kindness of God. Paul writes in Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Those of you who are outside of Christ, you wake up and you receive the goodness and kindness of God every single day. Do you despise those riches? And the longer that you delay coming to Christ, turning to Christ, the longer that you delay that, the answer is yes. You do despise the riches of His goodness. You do despise His forbearance, and you presume on His kindness and His long-suffering and His patience. And you do not reflect on those things as you ought, because those things are meant, they're there to lead you to repentance. God sends rain on the righteous and the wicked, on the just and on the unjust. God blesses you with the needs of daily life every single day, from the clothes on your back to the air in your lungs to the water that you drink. Every single day, God shows you His blessing and kindness. He blesses you through the hearing of His word on the Lord's Day. You hear His word over and over again on the Lord's Day. And all of that is designed to lead you to repentance, and you must not delay. You must not. Those of you who are outside of Christ, I'm speaking to you. I'm actually talking to you. You must not delay. Another major implication of the text is this. If we are to love our enemies, how much more ought we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? If we are to love our enemies, how much more are we to love our families and our friends who are near to us, those who are closest to us? The church is preeminent. If we're to bless, if we're to do good to, if we're to pray for our enemies, how much more ought we express our love for our church family by blessing, by doing good to, and by praying for them? How much more should we exemplify, imitate the love of the Father within the bride of Christ?